This is the first Sunday in Advent, but despite that, we are going to continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms. We are up to Psalm 85, and David will be back in the next three Sundays in Advent to preach on the sermon series, Why He Came, Why We Go. And I have to tell my dad joke. Why He Came and Why We Go is not about His transition out of here and the new pastor's coming in. Get it? Why He Came, Why We Go. Anyway. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have. Psalm 85, this is God's inspired and errant word. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We do pray that it would be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, that it will show us more and more the way of righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would open our hearts and eyes to Your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you've ever had an enemy in your life, whether in your childhood or in the workplace or even in the home. When there is enemies, when there are enemies in our lives, it's typical that we want to avoid meeting them. Am I right? Nobody wants to come face to face with an enemy. Because we never really know what's going to happen. We could face more hostility. We could even fear for our life or just be very uncomfortable. When enemies meet, we never really know what could happen. Believe it or not, I made an enemy on a mission trip. In 2019, we went to Hamilton, Ontario. Raise your hand if you were there. You know what story I'm telling. Well, one afternoon, we were in Hamilton, Ontario with Youth Unlimited, and we were working with a nonprofit organization. And one of the things they had, it was pretty cool, was a nonprofit grocery store for people in the community who were in need. They would apply. If they were accepted, they would get a card. And I think it was either once a month or twice a month, they could come to the store and literally shop anything on the shelves as much as they wanted for free. So, and all of it was donated, and it was a great ministry. And we were, this one afternoon, behind the scenes, getting things ready to stock the shelves and stocking shelves. So picture a table, a huge square table with 12 people around it, and we were working in assembly line fashion to take big, 200 diapers in a box, and condensing them into littler packets for people to take home. My job was toward the end of the assembly line. I had a machine that just sealed the bag, and then I handed it off to somebody who would stack the sizes on the right places on the shelf. Well, one girl that I had worked with all week that I thought was we had a good relationship was having a bad day. And we found out later that she did have some struggles emotionally. But I didn't know that. It's a long story, excuse me, but she was having a bad day and she was taking it out on me. Her job was to label the size on the bag and then hand me the bag for me to seal. Well, she was throwing them. She was tossing them as fast as she could. She was angry. And I politely asked her to work with the team and, you know, hand them to me and slow down and so on. And she wasn't having it. And so I didn't raise my voice, but I felt like I had to say firmly, you know, please, you know, work together with us so we can get this done properly. She didn't like me telling her what to do. And so the last thing that happened was she took the bag of diapers that was in her hand and she smacked me with it on the chest. Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up there. So at that point I said, you know, I forget her name, don't say names. But I said, you know, it's time for you to go take a break. And she stormed off. And so my mistake was I waited a few minutes and I went to talk to her without another adult. And she proceeded to call me some choice names. Anyway, the meeting, needless to say, when we met with the leaders, I didn't expect this to happen. She made it very clear that I had shoved her. And that didn't go over well with the people who were leading the trip. And my response was, do you want to tell the truth now or wait till the 10 people come in here and tell what actually happened? And it was a long day of dealing with that, and it was a hard day of dealing with that. But in the end, of course, I was exonerated of any wrongdoing. But when enemies meet, you never really know what might happen. And it may not be obvious on the surface, but Psalm 85, there are a lot of themes of enemies meeting. And I'll hopefully point that out to you here shortly. But it's a very simple structure. Verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is remembering the past. Verses 4 through 7, he requests restoration. Verses 8 and 9, he rests and waits for an answer. And then the final verses, he rejoices at a hopeful future. If you've been paying attention, David has been reminding us that book 3 of the Psalms was written in exile when God's people were in captivity in Babylon. This one might be an outlier, though. Many people believe that this was written shortly after they came back from exile. And that is in part because of verses 1 through 3, where he says, Lord, you were favorable to your land, you restored the fortunes, you forgave the iniquity, you covered their sin, you withdrew your wrath and turned from your anger. So he's remembering God's recent restoration of them. But as I said, many scholars believe that this one was written shortly after their return from their 70-year-long Babylonian captivity. And if that's the case, then why does he say in verses 4 through 7, restore us again? Well, if you know anything about the Israelites in captivity, you know that they did return to the land, but it didn't exactly go as hoped or as expected or as desired. Ezra and Nehemiah point this out, that when the edict was declared by King Cyrus to return, the temple was rebuilt and the city walls began to be rebuilt as well, but they were abandoned after enemies had destroyed the walls and burned the city gates. James Boyce writes this, at first, the people must have felt joy at being able to return to their homeland. They would have confessed with gratitude that God had indeed restored their fortunes, forgiven their sin, and turned away his wrath. But when these first excellent beginnings broke down and the forward motion to rebuild the city and nation ceased, discouragement and even despair set in. According to the opening chapter of Nehemiah, the people acknowledged frankly that they were in great trouble and disgrace. So here we have enemies meeting, and for the Jews it seemed like that the promise was failing all over again. So the question is, what do God's people do when things look bleak? And the answer is, we pray, and we wait. The psalmist prays, verses 4 through 7. He requests that God restore them once again. And there is enemy language in this section. Despite being God's chosen people, they have rebelled to such an extent that from God's perspective, they've broken the covenant. They've deservedly endured the curses of the consequences of that. And even though they've been forgiven and restored, it felt like to God's people and to the psalmist that there was still hostility from God toward them. They must have felt like God was treating them as enemies. And if they were honest, they really didn't know how that was going to end up. So they pray and they wait. Verse 8 is our request for the answer. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. It's reminiscent of the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is the account of Habakkuk the prophet dialoguing back and forth with God. And it's over similar issues of being in exile. Why are you doing this to us? Why are you angry with us? And without going into great detail of the book, there is a point where finally Habakkuk says this: I will stand at my watch, I will station myself on the ramparts, I will look to see what God will say to me and what answer he is to give to my complaint. And so we too, as God's people, should not be surprised when we go through things where we have to pray and wait for an answer. It's never fun, it's never exciting, it's never desired. But it seems like this is the history of God's dealing with his people. When things don't look good, pray and wait. And by the way, in the book of Habakkuk, God's answer includes this: the righteous were to live by faith. And so we pray, we wait, and we keep living by faith. It may feel like God is not there. It may feel like he's the enemy, or we're the enemy of him. But there's nonetheless this reality that we pray, we wait, we live by faith, and we hope that God will do something good. We know he'll do something good, but we, in the middle of it, it doesn't feel that way. If you've seen the movie Lincoln, it's a 2012 Steven Spielberg movie. It's not really about his life necessarily. It's about the passing of the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery. In that movie, there's a great scene where the Southern generals and leaders are coming to the Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia to meet with Lincoln and his men in order to surrender. This would have been April 9th, 1865, after 4 years of fighting. So they're surrendering, and in their minds, there's no clear picture of how they're going to be treated, because it would have been a very real possibility for Lincoln and his leaders to charge them with war crimes and hang them and execute them by hanging. And so the Southern generals did not know what was going to be their fate. They were meeting their enemy, and they didn't know what was going to happen. And there's a great scene in the movie where, at this moment of truth, where General Lee is standing before Lincoln, and there's tension of what's going to happen, what they're going to do, and Lincoln takes off his top hat in a gesture of respect and forgiveness. And Lincoln's men do the same, and General Lee does the same as well and rides off a free man. So for us, when we're going through a difficult time, what will God do? For the psalmist, what's the tension? When he's in the presence of a so-called enemy, what will happen? Verses 9 through 13, though, answers the question. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. He knows that God will keep his covenant, that God will be faithful to keeping his promise to his people of forgiveness and restoration. And what happened eventually for the Jews is our hope as well, that God will continue to be the God of his people despite our unfaithfulness. It is a little unfortunate the way that the ESV translate verse 10, because historically this psalm and the end of this psalm has always been taken by scholars to be a picture of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now, it doesn't seem obvious at first how that could be, because faithfulness, verse 10, and steadfast love seem like the same ideas. But in reality, they are actually opposite. These are enemy terms, as is the case with righteousness and peace. Every other translation that I've found besides the NIV translates steadfast love and faithfulness as mercy and truth. Why is that important? Well, it's because mercy and truth or justice are opposite ideas. They're enemy ideas. And what the psalm is pointing out is that these opposite enemy ideas are reconciled by God, ultimately reconciled by the cross. If you think about justice, if you think about the idea of truth, God is holy, perfectly holy. And when God's people sin against him, he really has no other alternative. He has no other option but to punish that sin. His character demands it. It would violate his nature not to. So how does justice and truth reconcile with mercy? Well, mercy is unmerited favor. And so there is this very real tension between enemy ideas, justice and mercy. And of course, mercy was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. He took He took God's punishment for sin on himself in our place, earning God's mercy, if you will, for us, so that on the cross, truth and mercy are meet together. Truth and mercy meet together. Tim Keller says it this way: mercy and truth must meet in harmony, but how can God in faithfulness punish sin, yet also in love embrace sinners? Christ reconciles all things in heaven and earth by making peace through his blood. And then he says, when Jesus bore our punishment on the cross, love and holiness kissed. They were both fulfilled at once. Justice and mercy meet together on the cross. Spurgeon writes, at the cross is their meeting place. There you will see God's mercy and God's truth embracing. Embracing each other over the great sacrifice of Christ. Mercy and truth seem at variance in the sinner's case until they are reconciled by the blood of Jesus. It reminds me of the bridge method of evangelism, if you know this. It's basically a picture of two cliffs. And on one cliff is man with all of his sin. And there's a great chasm between him and God, who is on the other cliff. And there's no hope to be reconciled with God in our sin. But of course, there's a bridge, right? The bridge is the cross. And we can meet with God. We can have access to God. We can be God's friend if we embrace Christ as our Savior and his death on the cross for us. That's the bridge that bridges the gap between the justice of God and mercy in our lives. So not only that, we read that righteousness and peace kiss each other. And the idea there is that peace is not possible. Peace is not possible for the sinner unless he is perfectly righteous. So it's the same idea. Spurgeon again, it seemed impossible that God should be righteous and yet be at peace with sinners. But Christ has taken both parties by the hand. And at Calvary, they kiss each other. Enemies meet, but we know what happens. They're reconciled. And even heaven and earth are joined together in harmony in this passage in verse 11. It's because of Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf. I'm a Charles Dickens fan, and so I was excited a few years ago when I found this book at a used bookstore. It's called The Life of Our Lord, written by Charles Dickens. He didn't write it for publication. He wrote it for his kids, and apparently he read it to his kids at Christmas time every year. And so I was really excited to read what he would say about Jesus and his birth. This is the first Sunday in Advent, after all. And so I don't recommend reading it to your kids or your grandkids. There are a lot of theological problems that, for whatever reason, Charles Dickens believed. I'll give you some examples. He says that Jesus will grow up to be so good that God will love him as his own son. I mean, these are little small technical things, but Jesus didn't earn God's sonship, if you will. He has eternally been with the Father. He says that Jesus came to teach men to love one another and not to quarrel and hurt one another. I mean, that's true. He did teach that, but that wasn't the sole purpose of his coming, right? The sole purpose of his coming was what we just read, that he would, on the cross, pay the punishment that we deserved, that we might be able to stand before God in his perfect righteousness and not in our sin. And so, as we come to the Advent season this year, Jesus came not just to be a good teacher. He didn't come just to show us the right way to live. He came to die on a cross so that righteousness and peace could kiss each other, so that love and faithfulness could meet, so that we could be embraced by a perfect holy God and have his mercy and love for us instead. This Advent season, remember that Jesus came for us to love us, to forgive us, to die for us, and to give us hope and life no matter what we face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you especially that Jesus bridged that gap. He did what we could not do, which was to live a perfect life and then pay for crimes he didn't commit. Lord, help each of us to know him by faith, to know that love and forgiveness that he provided on the cross, and then to, Lord, live by faith, worshiping you as a result. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.